As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. That's 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work.
As always, good to be here this morning. As I suggested in our Bible study this morning, there are many different kinds of people in the church. And we know that from the standpoint of ethnicity and background and those kinds of things, but it's also true with regard to character and conduct. There are those in the body of Christ who are loyal, and there are those who are lazy. There are those who are cooperative and others who are contrary. There are those in the church today who are faithful and other members who are fickle. There are those who are useful and those, so far as the work of the Lord is concerned, are useless. There are many different vessels in the Lord's house. We had read for us just a moment ago, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go ahead and reread that passage. That is our text for this Lord's Day. We'll be looking at it both this morning and tonight. And I want you to notice again from the ESV what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 20 and 21. He writes, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, what's indicated by Paul here in this the passage of Scripture is that there is work to do in the Lord's house. Our work, of course, as individual Christians and really even as a collective group, our work is to reveal our Master to as many people as we possibly can by preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. Our work is to lift each other up, provoking, pushing one another unto love and good works, as the Hebrews writer tells us. Our work is to constantly defend the gospel of Christ, to earnestly contend for the faith. That's the work that God has given us to do. The question is, are you in position to do the work of the Lord? Are you a vessel of honor or dishonor? We're going to be talking again this morning and tonight of being useful in the Master's house. And we'll make three points. I'll make just one point here this morning, but I'll have three sub-points to make. So don't get nervous when it goes a little bit long. And then we'll make 2 points tonight. So let's get to it. The first point is simply this. We must be ready if we're going to be useful to Jesus. You notice in the verse that I just read, particularly at verse 21, he ends by saying, "Ready for every good work." Are you ready to be a worker in the house of God? To be a vessel who is honorable and therefore can accomplish great things for the Lord? There are three things that you need in order to be ready. The first one is very simple. In fact, they're all very simple, really. But the first one is a desire to serve God. That's where it all begins. I think we all understand that if we don't have a desire to serve God, we're probably not going to do it. If you have no desire to want to really be useful to the master, then you're not going to be. It all begins with wanting to. It begins with desire. That's true even in regard to being an elder in a local church. You remember that Paul wrote to Timothy, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. That is really the first qualification. We don't usually list it as such, but desire really is the first qualification to being an elder. A man has to have that desire to really serve well, to serve consistently. He has to desire, because being an elder is hard work. Being an elder sometimes is thankless work. Sometimes it's lonely work. Tough decisions have to be made. Unpopular decisions sometimes have to be made. And so if a man is going to do his job well, he has to desire to do it. In fact, I would suggest that if a man loses the desire to be an elder, he ought to resign from that position. Because there's no way he's going to be effective. Decisions will be made out of frustration. And bad judgment will creep in. Unless a man really loves what he is doing and desires to serve in that capacity. But it's not just elders. All of us should have a desire. When it comes down to serving God, there's a connection between being ready and having a desire. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians. Turn your Bible over there to 2 Corinthians. And the chapter is 8. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Listen to how Paul connects the idea of readiness with desire. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And we will begin at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 8 and the verse is 10. This is what Paul writes. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Then look at verse 11. He says, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So the brethren at Corinth demonstrated a desire to help the poor saints in Jerusalem a year previous to this. And so Paul says, now you need to complete it. But you notice how he connects readiness with desire. The fact that they had not completed the work, that they had not made any progress really, might demonstrate that they have lost their desire. And it shows us that that's possible. Maybe you came out of the waters of baptism and you had a lot of desire to serve the master. Maybe you were full of zeal, but somehow that desire has gone away. You need to retrieve that desire. Because without desiring to serve the master, you will not serve him continually and consistently. You might do it sporadically, but you won't be very useful in the Lord's house. And the truth of the matter is, all of us should have a strong desire to serve God. The love of God should compel us to want to serve Him. I'm talking about the love that caused God to give His only begotten Son. We're all familiar with John 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave. And that giving of His Son, He didn't give His Son simply for friends. He gave His Son for His enemies. That kind of love has never been duplicated. It never can be. It never will be. Who gives a son, not again for friends, not for family, but for foes? That's what God did. That's the kind of love that should compel us to serve Him. I'm talking about the love that caused Jesus to give up the riches of heaven. Paul spoke about that here, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He was rich, but He was made poor. Why? So that we
could be rich through him.
I'm talking about the love that caused Jesus to go all the way to the cross, to suffer, to be tortured on a tree, just so that we could be saved. That's the kind of love that should compel us to serve God. And especially when we realize that the sin that Jesus had to suffer for and die for, the sin that God had to sacrifice for, that was sin that was our fault. Not his fault. It's one of the greatest flaws of Calvinism. When you stop and think about Calvinism, the idea that God created us as sinners, that's actually taking the love of God out of the scheme of redemption. See, the fact of the matter is, if God created me as a sinner, I had nothing to say about it. He predestined that to be the case. And he created all of us as totally depraved. Then he has the responsibility to fix us. Like if he made me a sinner and I had no choice, and then he made me depraved so that I can't do anything about it unless he helps with a special outpouring of the Spirit, then if he doesn't help me, he doesn't love me. There's no way around that. As great as God is, there's no way to come to any other conclusion. The cross really just becomes nothing more than God fixing his own mess. And the only thing that puts God in that kind of precarious position is Calvinism. The truth of the matter is, it's not the case at all. Because I'm not created a sinner. You're not born in sin. That's just a man-made doctrine. God created us upright. When we sin, it is our own fault. We choose to do sin. Even the definition of sin proves that. You remember what the Bible says about sin and what sin is? James 4 at verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That doesn't sound like God created sinners. It sounds like, and it is, that sinners are sinners because they choose to be. They know what to do, but they choose not to do it. And that's the very definition of sin. In 1 John chapter 3 at verse 4, it says, everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. That's what sin is. Like I've always said with this passage, you can't get around this passage. This passage makes it impossible to be born a sinner. Unless somehow you broke a law coming out of your mother's womb. Like Calvinism makes no sense when it comes down to this. What about in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 17? All unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness is something we do. Just like righteousness is practiced, so is unrighteousness. And that's what sin is. It's not something you're forced to practice. It's something you choose to practice. The one passage that leaves no doubt about all of this is 1 James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. This is what it says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived about what? Deceived about whose fault it is that you're a sinner. Not God's fault. You can't be tempted by evil. It's my fault when I sin. It's your fault when you sin. It is a choice, a decision that we make. And when we understand that, then we can put the cross into proper perspective. We can realize that it's not God trying to clean up his own mess. It is the mercy and the love and the grace of God that leads to our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, turn your Bibles over there. It's a wonderful passage. I know you're familiar with it, but Ephesians chapter 2 puts it into perspective. Beginning at verse 1, listen at this. Ephesians, the second chapter, and at verse 1, Paul reminds the saints at Ephesus where they used to be. By the way, it's where all of us used to be. And it's good for us to remember from time to time. He says at verse 1, Ephesians 2 at verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's how we used to walk. And we know from the passages that we had on the screen that it was a decision for us to walk that way. We decided to walk like that. He said at verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God." Verse 4, those two words are words full of comfort. We were in a mess, but God came to our rescue. He wasn't just fixing what He Himself broke. He was coming to our rescue. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved." Thank God for His grace. That should compel us to serve Him. If that doesn't give you a desire to serve Him, knowing that God created you upright, He created you in righteousness, and you decided to walk away from Him, and you ruined your soul, and yet He stepped up and sacrificed His Son on a cross so that you can rectify that situation by obeying the gospel. If that doesn't move you to want to serve Jesus and be useful to the Master, I don't know if anything else will. But that's where it all begins. You have to have a desire. If you have lost it, you better get that back. And one way to do it is to simply think about all that God has done for you and all that Christ continues to do for us. We have to have a desire. And then number two, we have to have a knowledge of God's will. That is just a necessity. You cannot be useful in the house of God if you don't know God's will. It's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It is foolish to dismiss the will of God. And yet, that's what the majority of people in this world do. And I'm not talking about people who weigh the will of God and just decide that they're not going to do it. I'm talking about people who don't even have God on their radar. They don't ever even think about God. They don't think about God in the decisions that they make, because in their life they don't think about God at all. In fact, the word "understand" there in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 17, it literally means to put things together mentally. It can be translated "consider." That's one of the definitions the Greek dictionary will give you for that word, "consider." We could read this, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but consider what the will of the Lord is." Many people don't even do that. Many people know not because they consider not. And therefore, they never get around to doing God's will. But then there are scores of people, religious people, who don't neglect considering. They consider a whole lot. The problem is they turn to the wrong source to learn the will of God. And I can't emphasize to you enough how problematic that is. they end up in a terrible place. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a terrible situation. So how is that even possible? They're learning and learning and learning. We're talking about having some Bible knowledge. They're studying things that are in the Bible. They're learning and learning, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they're turning to the wrong source. The only thing that they're doing is building up levels of false knowledge in their minds. Like I've often said, when the fellow who taught me led me to Christ, he had kind of an easy job because I had no religious inclination at all. I was kind of like a blank page. He didn't have to do any erasing. He didn't have to do any unteaching. He simply had to teach. And those are the easiest people to convert. But when people spend years studying the wrong source, building up these levels of false knowledge, those levels have to be broken down first. They have to be untaught before they can be taught properly. And sometimes that's a very difficult thing to do. Because they have learned and learned and learned, but they've never come to a knowledge of the truth. It explains why you have people right now at this moment across this city meeting in a place like this. Some people in audiences that are much larger than this one. And they're all worshiping God in the wrong way. Not because they're insincere. It's because they have turned to the wrong source to learn the will of God. They worship God incorrectly because they're listening to the wrong people and the wrong things. There's only one place where you can learn the will of God, and that is in this book we call the Bible. That's it. This is the only place where God has revealed His will to man. I've always liked what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn over there and notice what he says about revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 9. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians 2 and at verse 9, all this really going back to verse 6 is Paul dealing with revelation. But he says at verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Look at verse 11. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends. Notice that. No one comprehends. Not your preacher, not your pastor, not your religious professor. No one comprehends. Comprehends what? No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what he is saying there is, no one can know the mind of God except God Himself. And we all understand that. Because it's true with you and me too. I can't know your mind unless you tell me. The only one who really knows what you're thinking at any given moment is you, and of course God. But that's it. For me to know your will, know your desire, know your mind, you have to tell me. And it's exactly the same thing with God. And that, in fact, is Paul's point. He's talking about revelation. No one can know God's will. All through the years, the final and ultimate will of God, in this case, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in one body, which would be the church, nobody could know anything about that except God. And man only learned it when by revelation he revealed it to the apostles. And they revealed it to us. And that's the point that Paul makes. Verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand. That's the same word that you find in Ephesians 5:17. It's putting something together mentally. That we might understand the things freely given to us by God. The point of it is, you can't know those things unless God gives it to you. And the only place he gives it to us is in this book we call the Bible. You cannot learn God's will by the dogmas of denominationalism. You cannot learn God's will by the creeds of man-made churches. You cannot learn God's will by turning simply to the manuals of men. The only place you can learn God's will is in the Bible, in God's Word. And what that means is, if you're going to know God's will and therefore be useful to the Master, you've got to study. You've got to get around to studying God's Word. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Like there are no shortcuts when it comes to this. How often do you study the Bible? If you're ever going to be the kind of worker that's not ashamed, you know who that is? One who is useful to the Master. You have to know how to handle aright the Word of truth. As the King James says, rightly divide the Word of God. You have to be able to do that. And the only way you can is if you spend time studying. Many people in the religious world don't do that. They come to services like this, but they don't study the Word of God, not really. Their preacher gets up and they hear a man who will shout and scream and fire everyone up and get everyone in a frenzy, but they don't study the Word of God. They'll quote people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and all of the other leaders of the Reformation movement, but they'll never really get down to studying the Bible. And the truth is, sometimes we don't either. We might hear in a situation like this, but what do you do in the privacy of your own home? You need to study the Bible. The Bible teaches us what we need to know to be saved. What does the Bible teach about the church? You ought to know that. What does the Bible teach about the work of the church? What does the Bible teach about the organization of the church? What does the Bible teach about the worship of the church? You ought to know that. If you're a babe in Christ, maybe these are things, again, you're still coming to a knowledge of the truth. And so we understand you're growing. It might take some time. But if you are a saint, you've been a saint for some time, you should know things that pertain to the church. What does the Bible teach about God? You ought to know. What does the Bible say about the Godhead? You should know that. What does the Bible say about the Son of God? You ought to know that. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? What does it teach about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, about the work of the Spirit, about the person of the Spirit? You should know all of that. What does the Bible teach about heaven and hell? What does the Bible teach about truth and error? What does the Bible teach about right and wrong, about righteousness imputed and righteousness achieved? You should know all about that. But sometimes we don't, because we don't spend enough time studying the Bible. And I know we're all very busy. And sometimes rearranging your life and fitting things into your life that you really need, like Bible study, can be hard, but you have to do it if you want to be of use in the Master's house. If you want to be useful to Jesus, You can't do it if you don't know God's will. The only way you can get there is by studying. And then one more thing, an abstinence from what is dishonorable. Like, that is critical when it comes down to being of use to Jesus. It's why back in our text, if we go to one verse even before our text, in 2 Timothy and at verse 19, I want you to listen to the exhortation that Paul gives. I probably should have included this into the scripture reading. This is a part of the context. But Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you're not willing to do that, if you're living in sin, the name of Jesus should never escape your lips, ever. Because not only are you going to dishonor yourself, but you're going to dishonor God. If you're living in sin, you can be of no use to the Master. And we know that when it comes to sin, there are all kinds of different sin. But the sin that really stops us from being effective is outward sins that people see. And that's not to say that the inner sins of the heart won't be condemned. They absolutely will be. But it's the outward sins that stop you from being useful. Like, some people can live a double life and actually accomplish some good things even though they're hypocrites until that is discovered. Like, I remember, just to give you an example of that, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, remember, he said he was happy when people were preaching the gospel, even though they were doing it for the wrong reason. They were preaching the gospel just to get Paul in more trouble, but he said, you know what? I'm glad you're preaching the gospel. Why? Because it's going to have a positive effect. Their soul is going to be damned. Their hypocrisy is condemned by God, and if they don't repent, they won't go to heaven, but the gospel is being preached. And so the people hearing the gospel don't know about their wrong motives. They're just hearing the gospel, and some will respond. So the point of it is, sometimes, you know, you could live a double life, and believe it or not, you might do certain things that might have a positive effect even in the house of God. Don't take any delight in that because your soul is still damned. And so we encourage you not to do that. But what we're talking about this morning is being useful in the Master's house. And when it comes to that, we need to make absolutely sure that our outward life is respectable and honorable. And that's what Paul is talking about in the passage before us. It's what Peter was talking about when he said in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It doesn't mean if they're living dishonorable in the privacy of their own home, that's okay. It's not. But we have to think about our influence in this world. And so he says, you make sure your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you know where Peter was when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount? He was on the first pew, the front pew, taking notes. You remember what Jesus said? Almost sounds exactly the same. I wonder where Peter learned this. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. In other words, conduct yourself honorably in the world. Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that what Peter said? That's important. You want to be of value? People ought to be able to see Christ living in you. People ought to be able to see that you're living by the gospel. If instead they see a hypocrite, you won't be very useful when it comes to the master's work. Instead, it'll be the very opposite. In Romans chapter 2 at verse 23, it says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You see that? There's a special place for our outward conduct when we're on the job, when we're at school, when we're around those who are unbelievers. You don't want to live a hypocritical life. You want to be holy. When you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and notice the text again at verse 21, he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy." You look up in a concordance your own self to see how often the Bible in the New Testament talks about being holy. There's a slew of passages encouraging us to be holy, to bring forth the fruit of holiness, to live a sanctified life, because it's the only way we can be of use to Jesus. If not, we'll just dishonor ourselves and dishonor Him. So we have to be careful. Our outward lives, things like gossip and cursing, immodest apparel, or fits of anger, anything you see on this list, these are things we have to be very careful about. We don't want people to see these all could fall under the category of works of the flesh. You see it in the world all the time. But we don't want the world to see it in us. We want them to see the fruit of the Spirit. We want them to see a holy life, an honorable life. Why? So that they can glorify God who is in heaven. And you're living that kind of life, now you're in position to be useful. Now you can get to work and you can serve God in an acceptable way. You can be a vessel for honor. But that's just one thing. That's just getting ready. There's two other things we'll talk about, but we'll save that for tonight. If you haven't gotten ready, the first thing you have to do, of course, is obey the gospel. You can't be any kind of vessel in the Lord's house if you're not even in the house. You have to become a part of the family. And you do that by obeying the gospel. Acts 2 at verse 38, you have to repent and be baptized, Peter told the people. They asked the specific question, what must we do? So he told them, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of the Lord. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. You have to do that this morning. If you want to be in the master's house and become useful, repent and be baptized. You can do that this very morning. If you've already done that, not living right, if you've gone back to sin, rectify it. Repent and pray God. Acts 8 at verse 22. He's faithful and just to forgive you. You can start being useful once again. But you have to get rid of the sin. And that's how you do it. Repent and pray God. If it's been public, come forward. Let us know about that publicly. We'll pray for you and encourage you and help you any way we can. That's the first step. If you want to be of use, if you want to be an honorable vessel, you have to get into the house and stay pure. If you're not, do something about it as we together stand and sing.